morning, Madison Avenue. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, open them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We'll be reading the last four verses of Matthew 28, the last four verses actually of the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew. You can grab it and open up to Matthew 28, or you can turn it on, whatever is your habit. While you're finding that, though, let me tell you a quick story. This morning, while we were getting ready, I asked Avery to come to the bathroom so we could brush his hair and he could brush his teeth. And so he came in there and we were getting ready, and I finally got the water on his hair and we brushed his hair and got a little hairspray on it so he could look good coming to church. And then he was looking down, and I said, "Avery, look up in the mirror." I said, "Look, you look handsome." And he said, "Yeah, I know." And sometimes when we look at a passage like this, the Great Commission, we're tempted as people, particularly if you've been in a church for a long time, to kind of look at the passage and go, "Yeah, I know." And we don't take the deep breath and ask the Lord once again to meet us in the study of His Word, to help our minds and our hearts to slow down long enough to hear what the Lord wants to say to us. That's why I love the way that Jamie sang that, just quiet and reflective, an opportunity for our hearts to just maybe sigh and be ready for the Lord to speak to us. So Matthew 28, 16 through 20 says this: "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" You know, it's no secret, or maybe it is a secret, maybe this is the first time you've heard it, but if you watch the news or follow the news much, it's no secret that the fertility rate among Americans is dropping precipitously. In order to sustain a culture, most people believe it takes 2.1 children per family to sustain the culture. We're now at levels significantly below that, 1.8 children per family. More and more couples are simply choosing to either postpone having children or simply not have them at all. And no doubt there are reasons that families can't have children. My wife and I, for years, ought to be a source of grief for Christians, that people would just not want to have kids anymore. In fact, last year there was a study done of nearly 1,900 young Americans that did not yet have children, ages 20 to 45. Huge study. It was conducted to find out if they wanted children, and if not, why not? And here's the results. 58% of those that were studied said they were either sure they never wanted children or weren't sure if they ever wanted children. 58% of young people now are sure they either don't want children or they're not sure if they ever want children. The majority of the people in the study were asked about why they did not want children, and four out of the top five reasons had to do with money. The other one had to do with leisure time. In essence, what they were saying was that children were obstacles to financial security, leisure time, or their career dreams. One person was actually quoted as saying this. She said, She had a long list of things she'd rather spend time doing than raising children, such as being with her family or her fiancé, traveling, focusing on her job as a nurse, getting a master's degree, or playing with her cats. This should grieve us as Christians. That this is where our culture is at, where 58% of those that are of childbearing age would say, I'm not sure, or I'm sure I don't want kids, just for financial or leisure reasons. As I read this and I thought about this passage this week, my question was this: I wonder if this mentality about having children in some ways and in some circles of our hearts has made its way in to the way that we think about producing spiritual children, which is what making disciples is, right? Producing spiritual children. I wonder if at some level, this mentality of not sure if we want to have children or sure we don't want to have children has made its way, has seeped into our hearts and our churches. Not where we would say we don't love children, not where we would say we're not excited when there's children around, but just where we would say we love a lot of things more than seeing new spiritual children. It was a gut check for me, because I think there's times even in my own heart, in my own life, where there's things that I love more than seeing people come to know Jesus and growing in their relationship with Him. And I think it ought to be a gut check for all of us. Has our culture's mentality about children seeped into the way that we think about spiritual children, making disciples? This is what Jesus told His followers to do. And so here's what I want to do. Guilt is not a great way to go about the Great Commission. At the end of the service today, our invitation song is going to be I Love to Tell the Story, which I'm so grateful that the song goes, I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. Because it wouldn't be nearly as joyful if it went, I have to tell the story of Jesus and His love. Because if I don't, I feel guilty when the preacher gets up every Sunday. I don't think we'd be singing that song much in church. Guilt is never the reason that we should be going about the Great Commission, that we should be going about doing what Jesus has told us to do. Love is the reason. Because we're so captivated by the love of Jesus, because we're so captivated by the fact that Jesus lovingly included us in His plan and now has lovingly called us to be a part of His plan toward others in this world. What a thought that God would lavish His grace on us through salvation and then continue lavishing His grace and love on us to include us in His plan. This is our motivation, is love, that we've experienced the love of Christ. So here's what I want us to do for the next few moments. I want us to reflect on the Jesus of the Great Commission. Who is this Jesus of the Great Commission? And what has He done for us? And then secondly, what has He graciously and lovingly called us to participate in as those who have experienced His love? And thirdly, what has He lovingly promised to us as we go about the task that He has called us to? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this morning. Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of Your word, but that we would be doers of Your word. That we would live out of a heart of gratitude and love for Your grace that You have lavished upon us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So who is this Jesus of the Great Commission and what has He done? Look with me at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Before we even get to verse 16, I want you to notice, just let your eye wander up the page. Before verse 16, And what you'll notice is from the beginning of chapter 28 on, you have the account of the resurrection. And before that, you have the account of the crucifixion, right? You have Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and then immediately following that, what do you have? The Great Commission. So the Jesus of the Great Commission is the one who died on your behalf and was raised from the dead so that we could have life eternal and abundant. This is the Jesus that met the disciples there on that mountain in Galilee. This is the Jesus. The Jesus of the Great Commission is the one who fully accomplished the work of salvation on our behalf, on the cross. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant, "It's finished. You don't have to do anything because I did it all for you." So when the disciples met Jesus that day on that mountain in Galilee, this was the Jesus they worshiped. The Jesus that had come and had got all their hopes and their dreams up. The one that had been foretold for thousands of years. The ones that they had asked the question over and over and over again, like we've been talking about this whole year. Is this the one? No, that's not the one. Is this the one? No, that's not the one. Is he the one? No, he's not the one. And then finally, after thousands of years and 400 years of silence, Jesus bursts upon the scene. And the answer is finally, yes, this is the one. This is the one that was promised. This is the one that will come and rescue you. This is the one that can reconcile you to God. This is the Jesus that paid the penalty of our sin. This is the Jesus that won the victory over death and hell. This is the Jesus of the Great Commission. And then he's raised from the dead. God vindicating what Jesus had done. Can you imagine if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? You know what the cross would have looked like? Just another cruel Roman execution. That's all it would have been. None of us would be sitting here today without the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's alive. The Jesus that shows up on the mountain is not some spiritual Jesus. He's a flesh and bone alive Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Great Commission. Look what he says, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, and the first words out of his mouth were this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Perhaps if you've ever read through the whole Gospel of Matthew, maybe in a sitting or a couple of sittings, you've picked up on this, but maybe not. There's a scene sort of like this back towards the beginning of Matthew in chapter 4, verse 8, where Jesus is in the wilderness and he's being tempted by Satan, and Satan takes him to a very high mountain. Verse 8 says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You notice some of the same themes, the mountain, the worship. It's almost as if in the Great Commission, when Jesus opens his mouth and says, "All authority has been given to me," Matthew's wanting our minds to wander back to the temptation and to remember that there was a chance, there was an opportunity for Jesus to not walk the path of salvation on our behalf, to not fulfill the mission that the Father had sent him on, to not complete the salvation that we never could have completed on our own. But thank the Lord that Jesus did not take the knockoff version of authority that was offered to him in the wilderness. Jesus did not say yes to temptation. Jesus did not say yes to Satan. He walked through the temptation. He beat the temptation. He walked all the way through the mission that the Father had given him. And because of that, he died on the cross and then was raised from the dead, God vindicating what Jesus had done in completing the work of salvation on our behalf. And because of that, now he stands on the mountain and he says to these disciples, "All authority has been given to me. I didn't take the knockoff version because I loved you that much. I didn't take the knockoff version because I loved the world, because I wanted the world back. I wanted it back. And so God has highly exalted Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not some episode that happens divorced from the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. The reason that Jesus can say, "All authority has been given to me, now go and tell," is because there's actually good news to tell. Jesus is raised from the dead. In short, Jesus is the one and only one who is worthy to be worshipped because he completed the Father's plan for him and fully accomplished our redemption and our reconciliation, our salvation through his death and resurrection. And therefore now God has highly exalted him and given him full authority over his kingdom and over building his kingdom until one day when he fully establishes his kingdom on this earth again. This is the Jesus of the Great Commission. So what is it that this Jesus, this death, burial, and raised back to life Jesus tells his disciples? Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Verse 19, perhaps some of the most famous words in evangelical churches, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Did you know that Jesus is building his kingdom? It's not in doubt. It's not like if you walk away from here today and you just kind of blow off today's service, that Jesus is going to be up in heaven and he's going to be saying, "Oh man, boy, I really needed them. Hopefully they'll have another Great Commission sermon next year." Jesus is not dependent upon us to build his kingdom. So why is it that he calls us? Out of love, out of grace, he's called us to participate in this kingdom building project. It's not in doubt. Wasn't it Jesus that said this, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? I will. Not if everybody gets on board, I will. Not if those Christians in years to come will really get after it, then I'll build my church. No, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those who are part of Jesus' kingdom, who have Jesus as king over their lives, are those who have repented of their sins, trusted in Christ, and chosen to surrender to his gracious rule and reign in their life. One day Jesus will fully establish the kingdom on earth forever. And there will be Jesus followers from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. If you want to get fired up about what Jesus, the end of Jesus' kingdom building work is going to look like, go read the last few chapters of Revelation. Go read the last few chapters of your Bible and you'll see. It's a wonderful, wonderful scene. People from every tribe and every tongue and every nation worshiping Jesus in this kingdom that he establishes in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new creation. But Jesus has called us, his followers, to participate in the building of this kingdom in a very specific way. And he tells us in verse 19, by making disciples. This is our part. This is the way that we play a part in Jesus' mission to build his kingdom, by making disciples. Your text may say this, go therefore and make disciples. It would actually be better translated as you're going, or while going, or maybe just going. While you're going, make disciples of all nations. The command here is to make disciples. Not all of us will go across the ocean. Not all of us will go to another place to be a missionary. But all of us are going about our lives. As you're going, while you're going, make disciples. So there's these three parts of the Great Commission, right? As you're going, baptizing, and teaching. These are the three parts that kind of make up this idea of making disciples. Well, what are disciples? Making disciples is simply this. It's Jesus followers making more Jesus followers and then helping them to become mature Jesus followers. That's it. It's just Jesus followers making more Jesus followers and then helping them to become more mature Jesus followers. So he says, while you're going, wherever you go, as you go, did you know that participating in God's kingdom building project is not meant to be an addition to your life? It's not meant to be something that you tag on to your life, like another charm on the Christian bracelet. That's not what it's supposed to be like. It's not something that you sign up for to be a part of 1 hour a week or 1 week a year. Making disciples is an as-you-go about your lives type thing. It's something that we integrate into our lives. It's integrated into the very fabric of the way that we think about life and people and relationships and time and schedule and money and dreams and aspirations. It gets woven into every aspect of our life. Because we think of ourselves as Jesus followers. We think of ourselves as disciple makers. It's not like I go and make disciples. It's I am a disciple maker. I am a Jesus follower. In the same way that we don't put on our Christianity 1 hour a week or 1 week a year, we don't put on disciple making 1 hour a week or 1 week a year. It is who we are. This is what God has called us to. It's not meant to be a program. So, let me ask you a question. Where do you already go? Who do you already know? When was the last time you took a few moments and you just prayed, God, who is it that you've already put in my life? Where is it that you've already given me access to people and relationships? How can my being a follower of Jesus come to bear on the life that you've already given me? Jesus, I don't want to make it a tack-on thing. I want it to be who I am. As I go about my life, where do you already go? Who do you already know? In what ways is God already providing opportunities for you to declare and display the good news of Jesus? Let me give you a few practical examples of ways that you could integrate this into your life. Raise your hand if you eat every week. Raise your hand if you eat every day. Yeah. Is there anybody in your life that you could eat with this week that doesn't know Jesus? Not like you're going to get a whole gospel presentation ready to go and you're just going to fire it at them. That's not what I'm talking about. But you already eat. You're already setting aside the time. Is there already someone in your life? Maybe that God's bringing to your mind right now, that doesn't know Christ. that you could add nothing to your schedule. You could just add them to the schedule you already have. And you could just be a follower of Jesus that displays and declares the good news that Jesus died on the cross to rescue them from their sin. And that he's doing the same thing with the whole world. Is there someone that God's bringing to mind? I hope so. Most all of us have hobbies. What if we just included someone that didn't know Jesus in our hobbies regularly? I know some of you like to play golf. I played golf with a few of you. 4 hours is a lot of time to spend with someone that doesn't know Jesus. I know some of this is too soon, right? I know some of us like watching UT football. Some weeks. What if you just included someone that didn't know Jesus on a regular basis? And they just got to see you and a bunch of Christian friends just living life, displaying what it looks like to be a Christian, full of joy, loving one another, serving one another, and then praying for those opportunities, looking for those opportunities where you could share of the grace of Christ. Where do you already go? Who do you already know? It's an as-you're-going proposition, but it's also a baptizing thing. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is baptism? It's a symbol. It's the symbol that we have entered into the kingdom of God. That we now have Jesus as King. He's ruling and reigning in our life. This is what baptism is. It's a way to tangibly, invisibly say to those that are followers of Christ, I am one of you. I am a part of Jesus' body now. And so when he tells them to go about baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, what he's envisioning is that people would be coming into the kingdom. This is what we're wanting. This is why displaying the effects of the gospel on our life is good, but it's not enough unless we also declare that Jesus is good news. All right, so take yourself back to verse 16 for just a second. How many of the 11 disciples do you think that as Jesus was talking to them, went like this, could you hurry this little sermonette up, Jesus? I know this is good news and all, but we got some other stuff to do. None of them. None of them walked away going, that was cool news. That was good news. Just like all the other good newses. No, this was a good news that was not like all the other good newses. Is the good news that Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead on your behalf and for the salvation of this world, is that the best news to you? Or has it just taken its place among all the other good newses in your life? This is what we want. We know that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he is calling people into his kingdom, and now he's given us the same task, to call people into his kingdom, to tell them that Jesus saves. No doubt our lives are what make people ask the question. In fact, if you read through the New Testament several times, there's this idea that we'll live in such peculiar ways as followers of Jesus that people will actually ask about your weirdness. They'll actually ask. Read through 1 Peter. You'll see this. 1 Peter 3. People will ask. And then you'll have the opportunity to call them into this peculiar life of following Jesus. And make no mistake, even in the Bible Belt, truly following Jesus looks peculiar. Would the people in your life have anything to ask about? As you go, baptizing, lastly teaching, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the process by which followers of Jesus help other followers of Jesus to become mature followers of Jesus. At Madison Avenue, we have a thing called the Disciples Pathway. It's not magic potion. It's not some formula that if you follow it perfectly, everything will work out great. No, it's just a way of, in four ways, saying this is what a disciple does. A disciple connects up in worship. This is what we're doing. A disciple that is not connected up in worship, that's not worshiping the risen Lord Jesus, is not prepared to take the good news to others. A disciple is one that's connecting in relationships. Why? Because disciples by themselves are very weak disciples. We need the fellowship. We need the relationship with other disciples. You notice Jesus does not come to them one by one. He comes to the 11. The smallest group that Jesus ever sent out was 2 by 2. He never sent them out 1 by 1. We need one another. We connect deeper. In discipleship, we continue to grow and mature. We find those nooks and crannies of our lives, and we allow other people to look into our lives and find those nooks and crannies where Jesus is not yet fully reigning and ruling in our hearts. And we allow other believers to weigh in on that and help us. All these teaching things, they're best done together. Did you know that there are dozens, over 3 dozen, one another's in the New Testament that refer to the ways that we as followers of Jesus help other followers of Jesus to follow Jesus? Correct one another, teach one another, admonish one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens. All these things are done best together. You cannot one another together if there's no another's. My grammar's not that good. But you get the point. So as you go, while you're going, baptizing, teaching. All right, so let's look at the promise and we'll be finished. He ends it this way, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. To which you may be saying, I'm pretty sure that right after this, Jesus is lifted up into the sky and goes away. So how does he fulfill this promise? I am with you always. Well, Jesus promised them that when he would go away, that he would leave for them a helper, a comforter, one that would lead them into all truth, that would convict the world of sin, that would go with us wherever we go. We find in Acts that this is the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you just a few verses of Scripture so you can be reminded of this promise. John 16:7 says this, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus said. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Luke 24:49, And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what is this promise? This promise that Jesus gave to his followers and gives to every one of us who are his followers today is his very presence and his power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power and the presence that goes with us as we go about making disciples. God, I'm not adequate enough to do this. I don't know what to say. God, you don't know the lost people that I know. They're really hard to talk to. To which Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. You're not going alone. But God, I'm not adequate. To which he whispers, you're right. You're not. But I am. Jesus is whose authority we go in. Making disciples is the task that King Jesus calls us to participate in. And the Holy Spirit is the power that we operate in. It's a great commission because it's given to us by a great Savior that graciously has included us in his great plan to rescue and redeem this world. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story. What? Of Jesus and his love. What an amazing thing that God has allowed us to participate in his mission. I pray today that as we sing, one of two things will happen. You'll either sing it like you believe it, that you love to tell the story, or you'll repent and you'll pray that God would warm your heart again to the task of making disciples, God's gracious call to participate in his rescue plan for this world. Will you pray with me? Lord, I'm thankful that you love us, that you've demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, you died on the cross for our sin. Lord, help that truth to not just pass us by today. I pray that you would massage that into our hearts, Lord. That you have done everything for us. All that was needed for our salvation, for our reconciliation, for our redemption, you did on the cross. And then you were raised from the dead. Lord, I pray that as we go out, that we would remember that we are going in the power and in the authority of the risen Christ. And Lord, I pray that it would be with joy and love that we would go, not with guilt and fear. I pray that you'd be with us now. Help us to reflect well. Bring to mind people that don't know you, that are already in our lives. I pray like I prayed at the beginning, Lord. Help us to not just be hearers of your word, but help us to be doers. In Jesus' name, amen.